Our Father in heaven, as we rejoice in the salvation that comes so freely into our lives through our faith in Jesus, well, Father, we rejoice today to know that we are counted as children of God, with our names written in your book, never to be removed for all of eternity. Lord, we long for that day of which we will be there with you. Lord, that day where we will live in no more sorrows, there'll be no more tears. And yet, Father, while we remain here, we know that those things continue to interfere with our lives. Oh, Lord, these things the devil would use to try and plague us in ways that we would be hindered from advancing your gospel. But, Father, we pray that it will not be so. That through every trial and every temptation, that we will be steadfast in you. We will remain in your promises as we look with great hope for you to fulfill your promises, because we know that you are the promise keeper. And Father, we pray today to worship you, Lord, in spirit and truth, that you might also help us, that if there are things that would hinder us from seeing you, hearing you, and receiving your truth today, oh, Father, that those things might be removed right now in this very moment through the power of prayer and our hope to engage with you in a way that is holy and reverent and honoring to you. So, Father, we give you this hour. Lord, may you make much of this as we encounter you in a fresh new way this morning. As we lift up too, Father, those that are carrying burdens in this place today or perhaps listening online. Father, burdens that just keep them down. And Lord, we pray that you would raise them up. Lord, we think about the Davis family and the loss of our dear brother Ashley recently. Father, may you bless and hold that family dearly. Lord, I thank you for the things that we can celebrate. Things like those that are here today celebrating an anniversary, 51 years. Oh, Lord, the Flanagans, we praise you for that. I celebrate, Father, the newlyweds that we have in here with us today, Jared and Carly. And, Father, so many other things for us to be grateful for. And, Lord, today we just seek that we could honor you most of all. As we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. And we pray, Father, that churches everywhere are just filled with people desiring to be made stronger in the Lord so that we would be bold in our faith. And Father, today we also pause to pray for Israel. We pray for the calamities that are happening in that part of the world and in a land that you have called your very own to give to your people. And Father, we pray for the wisdom that's needed to navigate that situation. And we pray, Father, that while there are so many of those that are involved that are apart and far from Christ, especially those in decision-making positions, Father, we pray that this might be a moment, a season, where many in that region of the world would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's our hope, and we pray it all now in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in, and then a little light from heaven filled my soul.
Jesus,
let us tell him all about our trouble.
Would you join me as we stand and sing hymn number 223, Nothing But the Blood?
Heavenly Father, we thank you today, Lord, for a beautiful day that you have created for us here and for the peace that we seem to have in our country, though it's not going on in other places. And our hearts are heavy today for those. But we are grateful to you as we give back a portion of that you have blessed us with, Lord. We feel like sometimes we may be given a sacrifice, but it's nothing as much as you did by giving your Son to shed his blood for us that we could have redemption from our sins. Pray that you'd bless each one that gives today, Lord, and that this would be going forth for your glory, for your service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Singer, and I'm from El Salvador. I actually don't know much about my own country because I was in an orphanage in the middle of nowhere, and that's where I grew up. Every Sunday after church service, it was family day for those who had parents. Every year, I waited, and not having them visit me, so I always asked myself, if I wasn't good enough for my parents, would I ever be good enough for anyone else? So that day when we were told that there were going to be people coming to our homes to bring us gifts, and they kept repeating the phrase, Jesus loves you, I started to walk away when a man motions me back, and he tells me, where are you going? You don't have a shoebox yet. And I quickly reply, but I don't have any parents. And that's when he looked directly into my eyes, and with a smile on his face, he just hands me the shoebox and he tells me Jesus loves me. As I received that, I kept looking at it and I started to walk away, and I looked back to see if the man was going to come back and take the shoebox back. But he didn't, and he knew what I was thinking, so he just smiled and waited for everybody to have a moment to open the shoebox. That day was just full of joy. So my wow item was a soccer ball, and I couldn't believe that it was mine, that I just remember opening it and receiving that soccer ball. And I just remember just playing in the orphanage. We had a big field to play on, and I just remember running with the soccer ball all over the orphanage. So it was that moment when I realized that I was loved and I was seen. With my shoebox, I also received the greatest gift booklet. And that's when my prayer journey began, and I started to pray for a family. When I was 10 years old, I was called into the office of the orphanage, and I was told that there was going to be a family in the United States who wanted to adopt me. And I was introduced to my adopted family, and I just remember running to them and calling them familia. Now I live my life saying yes to the Lord because I have no reason to say no. He did not just give me a family, but He gave me a new life.
From 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. May God add his blessings to his word.
Thank you, Terry. This first letter that Paul writes to Timothy is one that many people have called the pastor's primer. It's also sometimes known as the church's primer because it serves as a guidebook. It's filled with truth that is meant to guide us, and the principles found therein are also meant to govern us. To govern us as a church body, as a church family, the church membership, the church leadership even, is all governed by what we find in passages like this, which we have in 1 Timothy. There was a book that was published not too many years ago. It's actually called Church Membership. It's authored by a guy named Jonathan Lehman. And there's a quote from this book that I want to share with you, and it goes like this. He said, "The local church enables the world to look upon the canvas of God's people and see an authentic painting of Christ's love and holiness, not a forgery. And the local church lays down a pathway with guardrails and resting stations for the long journey of the Christian life. Simply put, friends, there's nothing like the church in all the world. The church is unique in and of itself because the church is in fact a living and breathing organism that manifests the glory of God. There's nothing else in all the world that does what the church does, or at least what the church should do. We are a support system, the membership of the church. We are a support system of intercessory prayer warriors. We pray intercessory prayers for one another. But not only that, we are burden sharers. We share the burdens of others. We lighten the load. We encourage them. We remind them that they're not in the fight alone, and no matter what the sorrow or the struggle is, that we're going to walk with them through it. So we share the burdens. Not only that, though, but we are accountability partners. This might be the area where we fail the most, however, in the church, because people tend to approach accountability as in, you stay in your lane, I'll stay in mine. You mind your business, I'll mind mine. Don't get into my business. But that's just a way of saying, sin. I don't want you to confront me because of my sin. But accountability partners are part of what the church membership, the body of Christ, is meant to be for one another. But also we are then co-laborers in the work or the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling for missions and evangelism in the life of a Christian believer is that which shall be fulfilled through the life of church engagement, church participation, as we labor together in God's calling. Now, in regard to all this, we come today to a specific passage that addresses leadership in the church. Over the past many weeks, we've talked about a number of different things pertaining to a number of different people in the church. We've talked about men some. We've talked about false teachers in the church. Last week, talked about women and their roles in the church. Today, Paul turns the table back on men. But a very specific man or very specific men in the church. He's talking about the leadership of the church. And while every church is to have a leader, there's no question about that, there are specific requirements that need to be met for a person to be that leader in the church. Now, in the sense of this text, not everyone is a leader. However, I would argue that every Christian, every follower of Jesus Christ, is in fact a leader in this sense, in that you have the ability to influence someone else for Christ. Just simply by that fact alone, you have the ability to influence someone else for Christ. That makes you a leader in that sense. However, again today, though, we are talking about something a little bit more specific. As it's tied directly to this passage, Paul is talking about the elder, the overseer, the bishop, the pastor, or the shepherd. All of these titles are used interchangeably in this text. Some translations will have those various presentations of the title of the person who is to be the leader. In my translation, New King James, that we're studying from here, it is bishop that's chosen here. But when you look over into Titus and you look into the book of Acts and you find some other places in the New Testament, you'll see references given to some of these other names as well. For example, elder is often used in the New Testament as well. But all of these mean pastor or mean shepherd in that sense. Now, real quickly, just as a point of reference, while each one of these have they're synonymous with one another. Also, let me point out to you today that while we are talking about the leadership in the church, that this is not a time for you to just zone out, okay? Because you might tend to feel like, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not going to be a pastor of the church, so this doesn't apply to me. Please don't feel that way about it, because you are more involved in this text than you may realize on the surface. Let me first of all say, I never thought that I would be a pastor. Some of you know that. But 20 years ago, my goal in life was not to be the pastor of a church. 20 years ago, I was engaged. I was doing something else in my life and career. But now I've been preaching for 19 years. 20 years ago, I had no idea. 19 years ago, I started preaching. 17 years now, I've been pastoring. And so, again, just because you think that you might not be a pastor one day does not necessarily mean that God still would not call you to be a pastor if you meet the qualifications. But even if you do never become a pastor, and that will be the case for most people in the church, but still, you are part of the family of God. And you are part of God's local church. That means your life will be impacted by a pastor, or perhaps many pastors along the way. And that is true if you are perceptive and if you are receptive. Okay, so in other words, you could sit in a church gathering and you could not receive what a pastor would say. However, if you are receptive to what the pastor teaches, as long as it's in alignment with God's word, you're finding fulfillment from God's word coming from the pulpit. It's the truth of God's word. If there's not truth from God's word coming from the pulpit, that pastor should not stand in that pulpit. That pastor has been disqualified as being a pastor. But if you are perceptive and you are receptive, then what a pastor will begin to feed into your life will be things that will help you to increase in your knowledge, certainly of the Word of God, but also will help you in setting goals in the kingdom building of God. But not only that, will help you in your own personal journey of spiritual growth, of which every single one of us, you'll see that the pastor is able to speak influence into your life for spiritual accomplishments in your life. And overall, what I'm talking about here is this, a spiritual vitality in your life that will be affected by the leadership in the church. And that's all by God's design. God has instituted this in this way. So this is where God would say to us, I think, in light of the supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord of all and the importance and the significance of the church, because it is absolutely important, it's absolutely significant to be a part of a local church family. This is how, I believe God would say, this is how I want my church family members to behave. And he starts at the top with the leadership. And so this is important because not every person in a leadership position is anointed by God. Okay, that should be clearly stated as well. Not every leader, even though they may have been faithful to God and anointed by God, not every leader remains faithful to God. That should also be stated here. And quite frankly, not every leader leads well. And we need to know what God has to say about this, because God does speak very directly about all of this, because there are men who are not qualified indeed to lead the church, or there are men that in some cases they were once qualified, but they did something or pursued something that then made them to become disqualified. And we need to know, therefore, who we are being taught by. When you sit in a gathering like this, or you're listening online, you need to know who you're being taught by. You need to know that you can absolutely trust them. And you need to know that they are someone who can encourage you. They are someone who can help you to step up to the next level in your own faith. And so therefore, we need to know what qualifies that person, and we need to know what disqualifies that person. Actually, a couple months ago, I had a person approach me and tell me that I was not a good leader. And they said that to me because I did not do something that they wanted me to do. And so they had hard feelings about that. However, that's not part of the qualifications that God places for a person in a elder role or pastoral, bishop, overseer, shepherd kind of role. That's not part of the qualification. The qualification is not that that leader or those leaders would do what a given person thinks they should do, but rather that they would do what the will of God is concerning the qualifications and the will of God for their life and for the life of that church. So we need to know the difference here, and we need to fall in line. Once we understand the distinctions and the differences here, we then need to fall in line with what the Word of God says in relation to all of this, especially as it pertains to this matter of leadership in the church. And this matters for all of the reasons that I've already mentioned to you, which were quite numerous already. But it also matters ultimately for the spread of the gospel. And that's where this is all going. That's where we should all be going, is to live our lives in such a way where we spread the gospel, where we live the gospel for others to see, and we speak the gospel into their ears so that it might be planted into their hearts. Because if the leadership of the church is very casual in this regard, or if the leadership of the church is very careless in regard to holiness, personal holiness, and obedience to God's word, if that's true of the leadership, then it'll have devastating effects on the mission of the church going forward, and that church will be stifled because of the leadership. And so the health of the church and the spread of the gospel depends not solely, but it does depend largely on the leadership within the church and the faithfulness thereof concerning those leaders in the church. And so now Paul gives us in this chapter, it's been divided basically in, we could say it's divided into two parts. It's one part, but we could say it's divided into two parts because he speaks to references of two different kinds of leadership here. And basically the first half of the chapter is our text today where he speaks to that pastoral leadership. But the second half of the chapter, which we will address probably next week, is that which pertains to the life and the role of the deacon and the qualifications for being a deacon in the church as well. Now, in relation to the seven verses that we have in front of us here, these first seven verses, let's take note that first of all, Jesus is obviously the leader of the church, okay? We must start there. If that is not our foundation, then everything else is going to fall to pieces. But let's understand that, first of all, that Jesus is obviously the head of the church. Jesus is the authority of and over the church. He is the chief shepherd. However, he has chosen to, through visible representation, to use a person, a man or men in given roles of anointedness to be pastors appointed by God, raised up through the power of the Holy Spirit to lead in his local congregations, like what we have here today, of course. Now, verse 1, he says, this is a faithful saying. Paul's writing this to Timothy. He says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. Now, some translations might not use the word desire here. They might use the word aspire. But the essence is still the same. It's the Greek word orego. Not oregano, okay? So some of you are thinking about lunch already. I know. Italian's waiting for us. It's probably where me and Nathan are going. Ashley's not here, by the way, today. She's out of town at a women's Bible conference. But me and Nate will probably see many of you over there pretty soon. But it's not oregano. It's orego, okay? Orego comes from the Greek, or it is the Greek word that is described in the Greek-English lexicon as this, eagerly longing to exert everything for a better country. So he's saying this is the call, the anointed call that God places on a man to become that pastor, bishop, so on, other terms. To be one who eagerly longs to exert everything, to pour their life into seeing a better country. And what's a better country? It's that country or that land or that nation which is one that honors God. That's the better country. Now, the word bishop, again, is it's used here in the translation that I'm teaching from today. It comes from a Greek word that is episkopope, and it means to lead by watching over, okay, to manage, if you will, to direct and to care for the church. So this is what the bishop, this is what the pastor does. So it's probably no secret to any of you, though. And Paul says, it's a good thing to give your life to this. It's a good thing to aspire and desire to live this kind of life. So pastoral leadership has nothing to do with selfish ambition. None whatsoever. There are people in pastoral or leadership roles that do have selfish ambition, but that is a disqualification for that role. So selfish ambition, self-promotion, these are things that have nothing to do with the role of leadership in the church. It's all about the promotion of Christ Jesus alone. That's it. That's what I'm here to do, is to promote Jesus Christ alone and His Word and His way among the people. And so therefore, the pastoral role is one is to be rooted in a holy ambition, not a personal selfish ambition, but a holy ambition, a biblical, a godly ambition. Next, we must understand that while desiring this is good, that desire alone is not all that's required to fulfill this role of leadership. Desire, in other words, desire alone cannot be that which enrolls a person in that pastoral leadership role. Rather, he must be affirmed by the church. That's a critical part of the puzzle here. They must be affirmed by the church as one who is a called out man of God. In our given setting, the way that we do this is we often recognize one that says, I'll just give you my own personal story. I felt that God was calling me to preach. I told my pastor at the time, and from there we began a series of meetings, conversations, brought some other leadership on board, and ultimately I found myself in front of what's called an ordination council, which was a council that was made up of other church leaders in other churches. And I was just drilled with questions about my theology, about my doctrine, about my own personal life and personal matters. And once all of these men, pastors in other churches, once they had asked all of their questions, then they would sort through my answers and come to the conclusion of, yes, we agree that this person, this man, in my case me, is anointed by God and called to this position, or no, I don't see it. Now, it just so happens in my case that they did agree, and as far as I remember, I think I'm correct in remembering that it was universal. There was no disagreement in terms of those who were making that decision or trying to come to that conclusion as to whether or not I was really called by God or not. But the evidence has to be that which affirms that this person does walk in line with God's word and meets the qualifications. So these are non-negotiable qualifications, by the way. So you can't get some of this right and let go of some of the others. These are all non-negotiables here. And it begins here, the bishop, put whatever title you're most comfortable or easiest to remember in there. Let's just say pastor. The pastor must be blameless. That is to be above reproach. And that means that they're not really deserving a rebuke or criticism. Doesn't mean that they can't be criticized. It just really means that if they are criticized, that it doesn't hold water. You know, the criticism doesn't mount up. It doesn't hold up against them. But it also means, and I'll come back to this one in a few minutes, it means that they have a good reputation among the people in the church. Second qualification here is it must be the husband of one wife. The implication here is not only that he would be the husband of one wife, but he would be faithful to that one wife, loving and committed to her fully. Third qualification, must be temperate. This means it must be a man who's able to restrain himself, because some men, let's be honest, they have a problem restraining themselves. They blow their top and they just lose their cool and they make a fool out of themselves and they do everything wrong from that point on. But the scripture says here that to be a person in church leadership, you must be one who is temperate, able to restrain yourself and maintain control. And so emotion and action and reaction, all of these things come underneath that umbrella of being restrained. Fourth qualification here is to be sober-minded. This is a word, or another word to use here, I think, is the word vigilant. To be sober-minded means that you are fully aware, you're conscious, you're vigilant of the fact that there's an enemy who, Peter says, he's roaming around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. Because he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your reputation. He wants to destroy any impact or effect that you would have in a positive nature and building in the kingdom of God. And so be sober-minded, be vigilant that there's an enemy that wants to tear you down. And the way you combat that is while you are vigilant to that degree, you are also diligent in the way that you seek the will of God for your life. To be sober-minded. Fifthly, he says here, you must be a person, or they must be a person of good behavior. Just simply means that they need to be an honorable person, a respectable person. Next, he says they must be hospitable. It means loving their neighbors. But let's remind ourselves too, our neighbors are not just the people that we know and we like next door to us, or our neighbors are even strangers, people we don't know. And our neighbors are also people that we might not necessarily like too. But we're going to be hospitable to them. The seventh qualification here is they must be able to teach. Now, this is a word that speaks about the demand of the competency that the person has in being able to rightly dissect God's word and rightly be able to communicate or divulge God's word to the people, to the hearers, as well as be a person who's able to refute errors when false teaching arises as well. An eighth qualification is not to be given to wine. This is something that there was a period in my life, some of you know this, a period in my life where I explored this, but I found that my days of drinking, if I could call it that, I found that I got two things from that. Broken relationships was one and fights were the other. And I came to realize that was nothing that I needed to have part of in my life anymore. And so even before God called me to be a pastor, I had already put all of that behind me. But not be given to wine. So don't be a drunkard. And I think that this spans even beyond alcohol. I think this is about any substance that would impair our thinking, our reasoning, or our behavior. Also, he says not to be violent, which is closely related many times to being someone who is under the impairment of some kind of substance, especially alcohol. But he says not to be violent. So that's the person that they're ready to just throw fists. You get on their nerves, you upset them, you offend them, and they're just ready to throw down. And so he says, don't be the kind of person that just wants to fight it out. You must not be that kind of person. And then there's a 10th and 11th qualification, and I sort of marry these two together because they are so very closely related. He says not to be greedy for money, but he also says not to be covetousness, or not to be one that pursues coveting. And so these are both that which relate to wrongfully pursuing wealth. It's a love of money, which Jesus warns also otherwise in the Gospel of Matthew. Namely, he says there that it is a sin against God to love money. And so not to pursue wealth in a wrongful kind of way. A 12th qualification, and we're coming to the end of them quickly now, but a 12th qualification here is to not be quarrelsome, or the person that's so argumentative, always has to be right, always has to impose themselves on other people. And then a 13th qualification, number 4. All of those qualifications were just in verses 2 and 3. Now we turn to verse 4, and we see that he transitions just a bit into the pastor's home life or the family life. And so if in fact the pastor is married, not that the pastor has to be married. Being married is not a qualification that must be met to be a pastor. However, if a person is married, he said this is what it should look like. Also, he names here that children are to be respectful and in control and in the pastor's home. So that does not mean, however, that a pastor must have children. But if they do have children, this is how it should look. In verse 4, he says, if they are married and they do have children, this is what it should look like. Verse 4, the one who rules over his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule, or another word could use there is manage, a man does not know how to manage his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now we look at verse number 6, where we see the 14th qualification. And that is that of a novice. The person in the leadership role in the church should not be a novice. Well, what is a novice? A novice is just someone, it most often refers to a new convert, a new believer in Christ, someone who has not established themselves in the wisdom and the knowledge and the inner workings of the church life and so forth. But that doesn't necessarily have to mean a new convert. It could be an old convert that's never grown as well. So that could be a possibility also. But it is, in fact, a Christian who lacks wisdom and being able to convey all the things accurately that I've already mentioned here. Because if he is a novice and he's put into that kind of role, if he doesn't understand the wisdom of God says that you should be submitting to God in all ways, yourself personally, even as the pastor. He says in verse 6 that the person who's not wise, not mature in the Lord, he'll be more apt to be puffed up with pride, and then he's going to fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, it's generally accepted that Satan is a fallen angel from heaven because God cast him out of heaven because he was prideful before God. And that's what got him kicked out. And so the argument here from Paul is that the same judgment that God displays on Satan himself for Satan's pride is the same judgment that God will display on anyone who remains prideful and thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to, even a pastor. So he kind of pushes them over into that same category with Satan if they live a prideful kind of life. And now we've come to the 15th and the final qualification that Paul mentions here. Paul brings it all home with this in verse 7. He says, moreover, he must have a good testimony. That's a good witness is what he means here. Among the people who are on the outside. Now before he was talking about those having a good reputation and a good witness in the church family. But now he says, you need to have a good reputation and be known as an honorable person outside of the church, but yet still in the community. He says that if you don't, you will fall into reproach. Reproach here is a word that means disgrace. You will disgrace yourself. You disgrace your reputation. And then he doesn't stop. He says there's one more thing. Once you have disgraced yourself, probably because of pride or because of some sinful behavior otherwise, he says you will fall into the snare of the devil. So the short of it here is that pastors or leaders in the church, that they should be known as respectable and honorable men, even in the community. Now, let me bring all of this to a close here with a note of personal application for each one of us. Because you might say, well, this was all about pastoral qualifications, and it's good for me to know about pastoral qualifications. You might think that, and I hope you do. It's good for you to know what to look for in a pastor and what would disqualify someone for as being a pastor. All of these things are really important. But how does this text relate to you personally? How does this text, I know I'm bringing this text to you from the pulpit as the pastor. I understand that. But how does it relate to you as the deacon? How does it relate to you as the volunteer who teaches or the volunteer who serves in some other way? Or how does it relate to you, the corporate body of the local church, who are all laymen in a sense in the church? Well, this is a very necessary question for each and every one of us because there is a very direct implication from these seven verses for each and every one of you. However, you're not going to find that direct verses. So where do you find it? You find it in the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter in the 7th verse. There the Hebrew writer said this, remember your leaders, those who have spoken to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life. All the qualifications that were given that they must meet, he says, consider their way of life, the outcome of their way of life. But he doesn't stop there. Here's where it directly impacts you. Then the Hebrew writer says, now imitate their life. You know what that means? It means that these qualifications that the leader in the church, the pastor in the church, should uphold is the kinds of qualifications that everybody in the church should be aspiring to. That's the implication. And that's the practical application. So look at the pastor, look at the overseer, the bishop, the shepherd, the elder. Look at them and don't just say, wow, I'm glad I don't have to walk in their shoes. Because that would be a pretty big role to fill just in terms of living out those qualifications. I'm glad I don't have to walk in their shoes, but I'll pray for them. So first of all, let me say about that, Please do pray for them. Please do. But just as importantly, and I hope you get this, that understand that while you do not walk in the pastor's shoes, that you are supposed to see in the pastor the qualifications of the leadership of the church being fulfilled in such a way that it inspires you to want to not walk in his shoes, but to follow in his steps. That is the implication today. Which again means that all of these qualifications are something that each and every one of us should all be striving for in our own personal character and in our own personal reputation in the church and in the community as well. Now let me be clear. No one is going to fulfill all these qualifications perfectly. No pastor is going to fulfill all these obligations or qualifications perfectly. But the evidence must exist in their life that they are faithful to pursuing the fulfillment of these qualifications. For example, you might look at my house and say, based on the passage here that says his children must be kept in order, you might on any given day look at my house and say, well, you know, John's boys, they're out of control. I can't stop something that should not have happened. I cannot always stop everything that should not happen from happening. So you might look in my house if something has happened that something should not have happened. You might look in that situation and say, well, John's disqualified. Or any person in leadership's disqualified because of this instance. That's not the issue. The instance is not the issue. How you see them deal with the problem becomes the matter of which you should really be concerned about as to whether or not they are qualified or continue to be qualified for. So just know that. And this is in regard to those who would look at the qualifications of pastoral leadership and say, yes, that's what I need to be striving for. I may never be a pastor, but I need to be striving for those same kinds of holy qualifications and characteristics to be present in my life. Because the church should be imitating what true followers of Christ are modeling. And I pray that in our case here that you do see that in me and that you are willing to follow in those steps as well. Although again, I admit, I will not do it perfectly, but I'm going to strive to be faithful to it.